over this past couple of days, looking at what I've given the title, The Magnificent and Supernatural and Mysterious and Just Absolutely Amazing Life, that we refer to as the Christian way of life. It is truly a miraculous way of life. I want to thank all of you because not only have I had the privilege of your attendance and your attention as I've taught the class, but I've had the opportunity to observe and see the very principles that I've been teaching reflected in the lives of so many people. And so I thank you for truly taking serious the things that we study and showing those things in your life and certainly reflecting those things to Nan and I. I would like to dedicate our session this morning to Harlan Park Bible Church. Back in 1976, at the ripe and wise old age of 26, I took my first church. And somehow, that marvelous and wonderful group of people tolerated me for 16 years. They gave me an opportunity that no one else could have given me. And that was an opportunity for me to grow into my ministry, an opportunity for me to learn the ropes, as it were, of the demanding task, not only of studying and teaching, but also of leading and counseling and guiding people. And I continue to hold them in high esteem because they were such a rich and such a wonderful group of people to tolerate me, to put up with some of my messages, to put up with some of my blunders, and yet to remain faithful and to serve. And it was really what happened there that has made possible the ministry that Nan and I have today around the world. It was their willingness to run tapes. It was their willingness to collate books. It was their willingness to send out tapes and books and to support us in every way, to pray for us, to provide for our needs, to work together with us. And in those early years, the foundation was laid that we continue to stand on today. So a wonderful and a marvelous group of people, people just like all of us, certainly with all the faults and flaws that go with being a human being, but somehow they were able and willing to overlook so many of the weaknesses and the faults in our lives and to encourage us. And you know, it's a wonderful thing because in various conferences and camps, we still run into some of those people. Sometimes we'll get an email from people we have not seen since we left in 1992. But they'll write and just speak of the fact of what they gained during our time together and thank us for the ministry. And more than that, let us know that they continue on the path. They continue to grow in grace and truth and continue to serve in the capacities that God's given them. So to them, I dedicate our session this morning. I would like you to turn with me to the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. In the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul, speaking to two of his many disciples. Possibly other letters were written to some of the others, but these are what remain. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they deal with ministry. And we tend to look at them as instructional epistles for those who are pastors, those who are teachers, and certainly that's true. But they're much more than that. They are instruction for every child of God who desires to have an impact on the world around them. The clouds that are building on the horizons of this world are very dark. I hesitate to go into many of the sights, many of the sounds, and many even of the smells that we see in other countries. There are things that happen that really are not worth bringing up, except to say that there is a darkness that is descending on this earth. We are not advancing, as many would suggest. We are not making progress as a world. We are reverting into absolute barbarism. Cannibalism is at an all-time high. We have seen it. We have seen the aftermath of it. Slavery is at an all-time high. It is now estimated by many of the world organizations that are evaluating human conditions throughout the world that there are more slaves in the world today than there were during the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, it is estimated that there were 60 million slaves. That shrinks to insignificance in the slavery that we see around the world. And while these things are not promoted, they're not talked about in our news, we hear very little about them. They are, of course, going on right here in the United States of America. So we see an increasing darkness in the world around us. And the tragedy is, particularly for our young people, this darkness is permeated in the minds of many young people. Suicide is at an all-time high. Drug abuse and addiction of various kinds. Self-harm that young people are doing. I saw a picture of a young lady recently who sent out a selfie of herself, and she said, "Scars are beautiful." And she showed how she had been slashing her arms, slashing her chest, slashing her legs. She was scars from the top of her head to the soles of her feet. What would make someone want to do such harm to their own body? Well, if we look, and we don't have time to turn to it, in the Gospel of Mark, in the 5th chapter, you remember the story of the demoniac of Gadara. And if you study that carefully, you will find somewhere between 5 to 7 traits that are the expression of coming under demonic influence and ultimately demonic oppression. And among them, there is anguish of soul. You'll remember that they could hear him howling in the middle of the night. There is supernatural strength, which we see occurring at a regular basis around our country. There is a desire to do harm to oneself. He was constantly gashing himself with stones. And there's an identification with the dead. He wanted to live in tombs. So these are some of the evidences that the Scripture gives us that we see all around us. Now, I don't want to be a real downer on you this morning because I'm sure you didn't come here to get depressed. But I simply set the stage to say that when we look into the Scripture, and even when we sing the songs that we just sang, we are reminded of how bright our future is in Christ. And how much hope there is, even in a dark and dying world. Not just for our own deliverance, not just to carry us through the difficulties that we face, but for us to actually become an agent of change. In fact, for us to become a soldier of Christ Jesus. And in this battle in which we find ourselves, each and every one of us will either be a stumbling block or we're going to be a stepping stone. And we have to choose that which we will be. Before we look at our text and a little introductory material, let's just go before the throne of grace with these thoughts in mind, recognizing the need that we have for the instruction of the Holy Spirit, and let's ask God to enlighten our souls. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we quiet our hearts, as we clear the decks of our minds, as we set aside those distractions that always try to wiggle in and take our minds off what we have before us, as we humble ourselves, laying aside our own desires and our own pursuits, as we seek to have that mind of Christ that we spoke of in our earlier session, to be humble, to be dependent, to rely totally on the provisions of your grace and of your truth and of your Spirit, it is my prayer that God the Holy Spirit will enable and empower us to accomplish the things that we desire. For without His mighty and magnificent help, we could do absolutely nothing. Guide and direct our thoughts and minds, and then our lives as we go forth from this place, in order that we might be a reflection of your marvelous and wonderful Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be a light shining in a crooked and a perverse generation, giving hope to those who are around us. For hope is the one thing our generation has lost. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A pastor that I know only through contact by email and by reading some of his articles, Dennis Roxer, he's the pastor of Duluth Bible Church, and I just want to read you a short thing that he sent out recently that really had an impact on me. Consider what he says here. All considered, Jesus Christ and his finished work are referred to at least 1,250 times in the epistles alone, approximately 10 times per chapter. It is safe to say that this is no small emphasis. The cross work of Jesus Christ becomes the means of propitiation, the ground for justification, the reason for reconciliation, the focus of the Lord's Supper, the basis of redemption, the meaning for the forgiveness of sins, the means of Jew and Gentile being united, the basis of our access to God, the grounds of our sanctification. It becomes the example that we follow of separation from this world and the basis of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant. It is the means of transforming our lives, the power of salvation, and the path by which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. It is the means of destroying false concepts of spirituality, such as legalism, mysticism, asceticism, and so forth. It is a pattern for every husband to follow in loving his wife. It is, of course, the pattern for the wife in being submissive to her husband. It's the means of breaking and destroying Satan's domain and the previous master-slave relationship in which we lived. It's the basis of our hope and comfort as we look for the rapture, the example and encouragement to love one another. It's the reason that believers will one day escape the tribulation period, the greatest motivator to live for Jesus Christ, the basis of our eternal security, the reason we pray for the lost, and the foundation and impetus for living in a post-salvation world, a life of zealous love for Christ and good works. I think that's a pretty well-written piece that encapsulates just how many things we could spend our time in reflecting on this morning. We've been talking about the miraculous life. Jesus began by introducing this to his disciples. And by the way, we are talking about a way of life that was not in existence in the Old Testament. No matter how great some of the prophets and some of the judges and some of the great men and women were in the Old Testament, they never had what you and I have. They did not have our resources. They did not have the fullness of provisions that are ours in Christ. And so as we reflect on those things and as we look at Scripture and we consider the miraculous life, we realize we are oversupplied. If that's the case, if we have more than enough, if the grace of God truly is all sufficient, if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, if we know that we have security of our eternal salvation, then why do we live lives that are so weak and have so little impact on the world around us? And of course, the tragedy is very simple. I think there's a light switch somewhere back there in the corner, and if you flip that switch, the power goes off. And God has placed a switch in the soul of every believer. And it's a switch that only you have access to. And it's a switch that you can turn on and you can turn off. And the amazing thing is, when you turn the switch off, you can still pretend. You can still talk Christian talk. You can still attend your local church. You can still give once in a while to some mission or ministry that you feel like is worthwhile. But you are not living the miraculous life. Because the miraculous life begins within. And when Jesus said to the disciples, "The works that I do, greater works than these shall he do," that is, the one who keeps on believing in me, "because I go to my Father, and because you will pray in my name, and because I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will provide you everything that you need." And all of those things involve entire categories of provisions. Go through Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 and just list the marvelous provisions that Paul gives to us in those first three chapters, which, by the way, are only a fraction of all of the assets that we have in Christ. And we ask the question, why isn't it working for me? I've asked myself that question in my Christian life. As I told the men during one of our studies while I was a Bible college student at Arizona Bible College in Phoenix, Arizona, we were in a class on Ephesians. By the way, I graduated from the college and I graduated without a degree. That was by choice. Everybody was going after a degree. I said, "All right, what do I have to do to get a degree?" "Well, you got to study literature, you got to study biology, you got to study chemistry, you got to do all these things." And I said, "Forget that. I came to a Bible college to learn the Bible." So every time it came up that I was supposed to take one of those courses, I took a Bible course. And I had some good professors. And I studied the book of Romans, and I studied the book of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Every Bible class that came up, I was in that Bible class. And one of them was the book of Ephesians under a very good instructor by the name of Paul Iman, who probably is with the Lord today. But when I saw him about, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, 8 or 10 years ago, he said, "Gene, you are still at the top of my prayer list." He said, "I pray for you every day." I was stunned. I hadn't seen him in over 20 years. Much more than that, 30 years. I was on his list. He was praying for me. And so much of what God has allowed me to accomplish in my life will go to him as a credit. But the point is, where is the switch in your life? What have you done with what Christ gave you? Because when you and I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and we talk about the judgment seat of Christ and we talk about the gold, the silver, the precious stones, and we talk about the wood, the hay, and the stubble, but what is the one question that's going to be the criteria for that judgment? It's going to be very simple. What have you done with what I gave you? What have you done with what I gave you? That will be the question that we have to ask. And of course, we probably won't want to answer. He'll answer it for us. Because he'll show us the difference between those things that were pleasing and acceptable in his sight, those things that were done through the power of the Spirit, by faith, in obedience to his word, and the things that we did just playing the game. I personally do not believe sins are going to be the issue at the Bema Seat. Sins were covered at the cross. They will never be brought up again. The problem will be the good things we did. All of those fine things that we got praised for, all of those good things that people looked and said, "Oh, look how much they've given," and so on and so forth, but done apart from fellowship with the Spirit of God. And so Paul has some very straight words for young Timothy, and I want to share those words with us as we look at this, because the Lord Jesus Christ illustrated this point, and this is what Paul's trying to pass on to Timothy. If you and I live the miraculous life, you will not leave those around you untouched. If you want to write that down in a little bit different terms, those who live the supernatural life, the miraculous life, have a historic and an eternal impact on the lives of people around them. And you may never know. They may not come back to you, though sometimes they do. It's wonderful when someone comes back and says, "You changed my life. Something that you said changed my life." Somebody warmed my heart just the other day while we were at the camp by saying, "I was reading in one of your books and I remember I was just a young teen and I read this particular thing and it spoke to my heart, and right then I can look back today. That was when I made up my mind I was going to flip on the switch." They didn't use that term. They said, "I was going to get serious. I wanted this life. I wanted it to be a reality." But for the most part, we're not going to hear people come back and tell us these things. We trust God that He will use us in very quiet, again, not spectacular. I don't like promotional Christianity. I don't like the PC Christianity. I'm very much against that. I just like the down in the dirt, humble, homespun, living reality of the Christian life in people's lives. So here is Paul, and here's young Timothy, and Paul knows that he is shortly going to be exited from this earth. He is going to enter into the presence of the Lord through martyrdom, and this is what he says. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Please try to stop and think of everything Dennis Roxer wrote in this article and just envelop that and include that in that statement. Be strong in the grace. Grace is not just an idea. Grace is not just a nice thought. Grace is provision. It is tangible. It is real. It is powerful. It is effective. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How can you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? You have to get the grace that is in Christ Jesus in you. If you want to be strong in grace, you are going to have to feed on a daily basis on the provisions of that grace, which includes not only the study of His Word and the prayer life that we have, but our interaction with other people. You see, grace is an amazing thing. You may have never thought of this. It's the only thing that the more you give away, the more you get back. You learn to give grace to others. You learn to forgive others as Christ forgave you. You learn to pray for those who spitefully use you. You learn to show the love of Christ to those who are fellow Christians. You learn to demonstrate the humility of Christ when He said, I am not here to be served, I am here as a servant. And you serve those who don't deserve it. And you serve those who are not thankful for it. And you make yourself, if necessary, a doormat, though Christ doesn't expect us to just let people kick us in the teeth. But my point is that you lower yourself as low as you can to be a servant to other people. And here's the amazing thing. Everything you give in the knowledge of truth, in forgiveness, in compassion, in counsel, in understanding, in discernment, in exhortation, guess what? You are multiplying that which God is going to bring back to you. I like to think of the spiritual life as a boomerang. Most of you know Nan and I spent 10 years of our lives in Australia. I didn't have to go to Australia to find out about the Aboriginal boomerang because when I was a kid in high school, I used to make them. Most of you know that my parents took in kids from troubled homes and broken homes and in trouble with the law. And I enjoyed having all those people around me because it gave me a lot of practice. And I used to take, and you might even talk to my sister Sue because she probably remembers how I would make them lay down on the ground and put a blade of grass in their teeth. And I would throw the boomerang about from here to where Mike's sitting, and I would whip that blade of grass out of their mouth. Now, it took some practice to get that good, but to the best of my memory, she may have a different memory, I don't think I ever hit them. But there was another game that we used to play, and that game was called Run from the Boomerang. Now, it's very interesting. When you make a boomerang, depending on how you shape it, they come in all different kinds of shapes, that's going to determine how it flies. I actually made two boomerangs, which are the most unusual type, and they're extremely hard to figure out how to make, and it's probably more by accident, where I would throw the boomerang this way, it would come around the way they're supposed to do, pass over me, go back around me, come back around, and then it would come back to my place, and then it would just very slowly helicopter down to the ground. I could just walk over and catch it out of the air. So the game, Run from the Boomerang, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but you guys really woke up with this, so I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to flog this horse as long as I can. We would get all the kids in a line, and I would hurl the boomerang, and when it turned, that was everybody's cue to take off running, because it was coming our way. And I'll tell you, these things can really do some damage. So everybody turns, everybody takes off running, and the idea is to see, can you escape the boomerang? Which not everyone did, but of course because they were running away from it and because it was coming to the end of its thrust, nobody got seriously injured, again to my memory. Why the long illustration? What you throw out there comes back to you. I'm not talking about karma. I'm talking about grace. Grace is something that only has value when it is spent. Grace is an investment in your life. Every day, God invests in your life and my life so many seconds, so many minutes, and so many hours. And as the sand runs through the hourglass of life, the question is, how many of those minutes and hours have we utilized the provisions that are ours to not only receive, but to give out grace to those who are around us? So when Paul says this very simple thing about being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, talking to a young man in the ministry, declaring to him that he needs to be portraying these things, conducting himself in these ways, exhibiting these qualities to other people, he is giving him the secret to ministry. Anyone here who's a pastor, anyone who's a teacher, anyone who's a missionary, anyone who has an aspiration, this is the secret to success. There is no other. It will always be the grace that you pour from your vessel into the lives of other people. He says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here, again, how is he going to be strong? He's going to be strong by giving away. He's going to be strong by serving and taking the truth that he's learned. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Why would that be the next statement that he makes? I mean, what's so hard about being kind? What's so hard about being forgiving? Well, anyone who's been terribly hurt in their life, anyone that's been abused, anyone that's been taken advantage of knows that it's not an easy thing. It is terribly difficult. It is extremely trying to be able to reflect these attitudes to those who are around us. But it's something that we have to learn to do. Not only is it going to be difficult within, from the inner struggle of our own desires and wishes, but it's going to be difficult from those without, because I don't know if you've found this out yet, this world doesn't like Christ. You know, when he came the first time, they put him on a cross. Do you know where they want to put him now? They want to put him on a cross. Our politicians want to put Christ on the cross. Our politicians want to silence him as the Pharisees tried to silence him. Our society doesn't want to hear about him, doesn't want to see him, certainly doesn't want to be reminded of him. You can go into any school across this country, as Gary Horton well knows, and you can talk about Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Sun Tzu, anybody you want to talk about, but you mention the name of Jesus Christ, there is an immediate hostile reaction. And I can't tell you how many schools I've been with Gary, and I always watch the faculty. Because as he gets up and he starts talking and he's telling the jokes, everyone's laughing, and then he starts coming down to the reality of what this is all about. And when he mentions the name of Jesus Christ, or as in the one case of a school that refused to let him, told him up front in advance, you can talk about anything you want, but do not mention Jesus Christ. Specifically, they said that. So when it came time for Gary to make his point, he said, "Now, young people, I've talked about a lot of the problems in the world. I would love to be able to give you the answer, but your administration has asked me not to. In fact, I would love to give you the name of the man that went to a cross and rose from his own grave, but I have been asked not to mention his name, and therefore I won't mention his name, but I will tell you this, there is no other answer." And you watch the faculty, and you see what the Bible talks about when it talks about the gnashing of teeth. I mean, they're mad. They're angry. They're furious. Sometimes they get up and walk out. Because our world has no place for Christ, and unfortunately Christ is being barred from increasingly large areas of our national life. And are we surprised, having taken God out of our schools, the Bible out of our schools, and prayer out of our schools, that we have brought the devil of mass slaughter into our schools? How could we not realize that this is a direct consequence of what we've done in our schools? The boomerang effect, my friends. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That hardship involves being misunderstood, being slandered, maligned. In many other countries, it involves being put in prison, placed in shackles, beaten within an inch of your life, and yes, many times stood up in a row, shot, and buried in an unmarked grave. It's all happening as we speak. But he reminds Timothy in verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." When Paul talks about hardship and ties the hardship to warfare, I have known many soldiers in my life. I have known many elite soldiers. I count many elite soldiers as dear friends of mine. As a matter of fact, we've had them on our board. We've had them working with us as leaders. I have them as friends. And I can tell you one thing that I have often asked them. When you were in a foxhole, when you were down in a ditch in Iraq or Afghanistan, and the bullets were whizzing around your head, did you ever think of saying, "Why is this happening?" And they've always answered the same way. "No, I know why it's happening. The enemy's over there. We're in the middle of a war. And the job is to take out the enemy. And therefore you expect it. You anticipate it." Why don't we expect and anticipate it when we step forward and place our feet on the line that Jesus Christ has drawn in our life and say, "This ground is going to stand for Jesus Christ. All others may fail, I will not fail. I will stand firm." The statement Paul makes in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 14, "Stand firm." It came from the ancient Roman battle cry. If you saw the movie Gladiator, you'll remember as they started the battle against the Huns and the barbarians, and he kept calling to his men, and what was he saying? "Hold the line. Hold the line." Why? Because if you line up as the Romans did, the Romans were little guys. You know, the average Roman was 5'3". And yet they conquered the world. They conquered the Thracians, who some of which were 7 feet tall. The Thracian broadsword, as a rule, was 6 feet long. And when the little Romans, with their little spike of a sword, the Machaira, which as a rule was to measure from the elbow to the tip of the finger, marched out in formation, the Thracians, the whole army, just burst into the greatest jeering and laughing and mocking until they met the Roman army. The one thing they didn't show in Gladiator that was correct is they show them slashing like this, and the Roman historian Vegetia said, Romans do not slash with their swords, and they scoff at those who do. The Romans fought with the shield. Paul mentions it in Ephesians 6. You remember the shield of faith with which you will extinguish all the fiery darts of the devil? That shield, locked together in a shield wall, was their weapon. And it was a long, oblong shield that they could bring under the chin of their opponent and bring it up. They could turn it sideways and slam the sharp edge of that shield into the side of his face. They could drop the shield onto his feet, because that shield was designed to give them one thing, an opening. And when they got that one opening, that little sword that always stayed cocked came out and struck a vital spot, and down went the warrior who was out there swinging his great big battle sword, and the Romans were able to just outmaneuver the enemy. Good soldiers of Christ Jesus hold the line. Good soldiers of Christ Jesus refuse to back up. And Paul's challenging Timothy to be that kind of a soldier and to hold the line. And he says, when you're engaged in warfare, you do not entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. On the battlefield, you can't be worrying. By the way, I'm sure those who have served in the military here in our recent wars will testify to the wonderful privilege, the wonderful benefit that it is to have email when they come in from the field, to see their wife, to see their family, to see their little children. But there's also a price to pay. In the old days, all they got was a letter. Now they come in from the carnage of the battlefield, and there is the wife and the child, and they're overwhelmed with the longing and the missing of that family, and then they have to turn around and go back out, but they can't get that image out of their mind. And the only way they can turn it to advantage is by realizing they are what I'm fighting for. They are the ones that I'm protecting, and I will not let them down. You cannot entangle yourself in the distractions and the affairs of this life. You say, well, how do I do that? I've got to work my job. I've got to pay my bills. He doesn't say that you don't do these things. He says you don't let them entangle you. There's a difference. You can work a job and not be entangled in that job. You can be making your house payments and not be entangled in the house payment. You mentally make a decision that each and every one of Paul's disciples made to lay themselves aside, take up the cross, and follow after. And therefore, what happens with this or that concern of my life is in the hands of God, and it rests there, and I'm not concerned. I'm not distracted. His will be done. Why does he not entangle himself, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier? You know, in the ancient world, they had a ceremony. And the ceremony was called a sacrament. Sacramentum. And the young recruit that was joining the Roman military, oftentimes by force, often it was slaves that were being forced into military service, and if they served out their time for 25 years in Britain fighting the Picts, then they would be given their freedom. That was the only hope that they had. But they would raise their right hand, and they would take an oath that they would live and fight and die for the empire, that they would live and fight and die for the emperor, and it was called sacramentum. You may be surprised that in the early church, the disciples called baptism the sacramentum. Here was our oath. Here was the proclamation to the world. I have been crucified with Christ. I am buried with Christ. I have been raised again with Christ. And therefore, I am dedicating myself in this first step of my discipleship to follow him to the end of the road that he has for me. That switch got turned on. My friend, somewhere along the line, the switch has to come on. And you and I have to choose every day. Turn it on, turn it off. We have to choose to tap into the power source or to live in our own strength. And you and I are not able to face the trials of this life as a child of God without the power source of His Word, of His Spirit, and certainly of all of the components of the many things that are a part of His grace. We are disciple makers, Jesus told us in Matthew 28. We are husbands and wives, He reminds us in 1 Corinthians 7. We're parents and children in Ephesians chapter 6. Bosses and employees again in Ephesians 6. We are friends and fellow soldiers and fellow members of a household. Where do I begin? And I leave you with this. Begin where you are. Don't try to go out and do great things. Don't try to make a name for yourself. Don't try to get recognized as a great spiritual person. Humble yourself and work quietly in the shroud of obscurity, because the church that I mentioned in Harlan Park, when I went there, I made a statement to them and they all thought I was insane. And this is what I said. I started with a group of 50. The next Sunday, I had lost half my congregation. Because I told them I wasn't going to badger people for money. I'm not going to try to get my hand in your pocket. We are going to live by the grace of God, and you give as you're led. And all the rich people in the church said, that church is going to sink, and they left. And for 16 years, we were never in the red as a church, ever. But I told the group one thing, and I hope you'll take this away with you from this study, because Timothy did. Our object is to have impact through obscurity. Impact through obscurity. We don't want to be known. Why? Because when you're in covert warfare, you have to work under the radar. I tell many of our missionaries in dangerous parts of the world, do not get into this thing of trying to promote your church, trying to bring attention to yourself. All you're doing is bringing the attention of the enemy, who's going to make you pay for it. Stay quiet. Stay silent. Be humble. Work secretly. Deal patiently. And as you do, an amazing thing happens. Out of your obscurity, impact that changes history will occur. I believe that Nan and I have proved it. Not by any stretch of an imagination, because of anything we brought to the table, totally because of the grace of God. Be strong, my friends, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for that grace. We thank You. Thank You for the price that's been paid, and I just pray that God the Holy Spirit will now latch this into the heart and soul of those who are here, that they will leave without being able to forget it, and that it will continue to work in them as a seed planted in fertile soil, and in time as a boomerang they hurl out into the world that comes back to bless them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much.